So with that, why don't you please stand with me and turn to Acts chapter 21 as we make our way through the scriptures. And we find ourselves where we left off last week. And we got to chapter 21, verse 25. So we'll pick up here in verse 26. And we read, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, 'Away with him.' Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And he replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language." Father, we are so grateful for your word that we get to come here every week, Lord, and yet every day personally, and open it up and have you, the creator of the universe, speak to us through your word and speak to us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're a speaking God and you want to minister to us today. So would you just bless this time in your word, Lord, and minister to us, speak to us, open our hearts up to hear from you. We want to be hearing children and understanding and applying and all of these things that we do, Lord. And so I just thank you so much for your goodness for us and what you want to do in our lives today. And we thank you and praise you for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we see in this chapter today, and we'll get into chapter 22 as well, Paul is at this scene here where he is involved in quite an uproar. Not to his making, not to his liking. He just, there he is. He's doing what he thinks he should be doing. And some people are not happy whatsoever with what's going on here in this scene. And he's going to deal with them, and they're going to deal with him, and they want to kill him. They want to take him out. And it's just a very interesting scene. Well, this whole thing started last chapter when we saw that Paul arrived in the city of Jerusalem. He would have come bringing gifts from the Gentile churches, bringing financial resources, as they were in a great famine at this time in the area of Jerusalem. Wonderful how the Lord would have brought the Gentile church to be blessing the Jewish church. And there's really no difference in Christ. But their heritages are different, their cultures are different, and yet we are all one in Christ. And here they come to bless them. Well, Paul came, he had shared, and we saw that Paul had come and he'd shared with the elders in Jerusalem. And we were told that in verse 20, or verse 17 of chapter 21. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And Paul shared with all of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, shared all of the things the Lord was doing in the Gentile churches, and they were blessed by it, encouraged by it. And so they heard all of these things that Paul had to say. Now, I thought, and I think, and I mentioned it last week, and I refer you to last week's teaching if you're interested, but I think there were some unhealthy things going on in this early church in Jerusalem. And I think that at some level, the leaders were kind of somehow going along with some unhealthy thinking that was happening in the early church. And it's one thing to have somebody who's a weaker brother, and truly we have people, they come to the Lord, they don't know much, or maybe somebody's walked with the Lord a long time, and they've not yet gotten to that point in their lives where they really open up the Word of God and really study it for themselves, and it really begins to impact their lives, and get rid of all kinds of superstitions and all kinds of things from our past, and get rid of baggage and all these things that we can bring into our Christian life. And a lot of the Christians here, Jewish Christians who'd come to the Lord, they had a lot of baggage thinking they were supposed to, and it really actually affects and becomes a form of legalism that they thought, no, I came to Christ, but we still have to keep the law. We still have to keep this old law of Moses, and that is simply not true. Well, that's what some of these people believed. And it was a great teachable moment for the leaders in the church to reach out to them and to begin to teach them their freedom in Christ. Nothing wrong to still want to circumcise your children or keep certain vows and all of these things. Very great, as long as you don't think that they are a part of your salvation. Somehow, I have to do this to be saved. That's an insult to Jesus. He did it all. We come to Him by faith and by faith alone. But here, these early believers, these Jews, were thinking these things. And they had told Paul, because of their sensitivities, that they were hoping he would take part in this kind of a process that was going on. And really, the problem came in because they told Paul that they thought that he should come here and that he should do these things. And ultimately, the leading of it is, we're told in verse 24. And I think here's really the real key problem, I think, with the leaders in this early church, is that it said they wanted him to come so that, at the end of verse 24, but that you yourself also walk orderly and you keep the law. They wanted to give the impression that Paul was walking orderly and keeping the law. Well, Paul knew he never could keep the law. He never could. That's why they needed a Savior. That was the whole point of the law, was to show our shortcoming and that you need a Savior. And of course, the law, through the sacrifices, all pointed to Jesus anyway. And once they've come to Jesus, as the book of Galatians tells us, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once you've come to Christ, you're now in the fullness of what God has for you. You're freed from the law of Moses. Well, unfortunately, the early church saw this, and I believe that they were probably working on and teaching these people, but they were so concerned they wanted Paul to give off this impression. And I just think it's a little bit of a mistake here, what they were doing here. Now, obviously, that's my view of what was happening here. Paul didn't seem to have a problem with this, and I'm going to read to you a little bit about why Paul didn't seem to have a problem with this, and that's okay. And what's wonderful is every situation is a little bit different, and we really need to seek the Lord and seek His leading and guiding in every particular situation. And they can be a little bit different, but here's how I think Paul saw things. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak," and he goes on and on and on. Paul apparently didn't have a problem with what was going on here. He was willing to do nearly anything, and of course without violating the Word of God, to minister to people and help them to see their need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. That was his intent, I believe. But here he was, and he's going to take part in this vow. He'd already taken part in vows earlier in the book of Acts. Again, nothing wrong with that. A wonderful thing. But when we tie it to some piece of salvation, make people think we have to keep the law, we are bordering on a dangerous place. But here is Paul. He's going to take part in this, wanting to, I think, encourage the believers here. And that's the scene where he is. And they had asked him, these elders, to come alongside four men who were taking this vow. And they, in fact, asked him back in verse 23 and 24, if you'll notice, here's what they asked. "Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing." And so that was their intent, wanting to let the Jewish believers here know that Paul was okay and that they could trust him. Paul had quite a history, as you know, and he's going to share some of that history in his personal testimony in chapter 22. But here he is, them knowing his background. Here they wanted him to know that he was not against the law now. As he taught people, you can be freed from the law as a Jew. And if you're a Gentile, you were never even under the law. You're now in this new law of the Spirit. but you're never under the law of Moses. And that is the scene Paul is now going to take part, and that's where we see him here as we pick up in verse 26 this week. Please notice here that Paul was in the temple. We see here he took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration days of the purification, at which time an offering was made for each one of them. And so we see here that as Paul comes in here, he was purified. Now, I don't exactly know what the rite was or the ritual that he took part in this particular day, in this particular ceremony. Likely, it was the Nazirite vow. And if you ever want to read that, Numbers chapter 6 has the details as to what that vow was. And it explains at some level of detail some of the rites. They were to stay away from alcohol during the entire time of this. It was really a time of separation. We're to be separated as believers. We're sanctified. We're set apart people. We're to be different than the world that we live in. And so they were to look different. They were to not shave their heads during the whole time of the purification. And then at the end of that time, they did shave their heads. But these were some of the rituals. That's likely what was going on. But whatever it was, they performed some ritual here, and that caused them to be purified here in verse 26. And then again, they entered the temple, and at the time of the offering, it says there was an offering should be made for each man. Now, I'm encouraged by that word each there in verse 26, if you'll notice right near the end of the verse. Even though Paul agreed to pay some of their expenses, you must individually, personally, each of you, myself included, we must personally bring our offerings to the Lord. It's a personal relationship. You don't get to get out of that personal connection with the Lord whenever you bring an offering to Him. You don't get somebody else to live your relationship for you, make your offerings for you. You have to bring your offering yourself. I love that. One of the things you might think it's really gory or kind of sick, but in the Old Testament, when they brought their animal sacrifices, the person that brought that offering had to put his hand on that animal when he brought that offering. He had to personally identify with that animal. It's one thing to point at your offering over there, that's mine. It's another thing to put your hand on it. They even had a part in cutting the throat of that animal, and the blood would be getting everywhere. You had to be a part of that sacrifice. I think it's, while it's a gory picture, it would make you very quickly realize the tremendous cost of sin. And I think it's a wonderful picture to let people know how serious sin is, and that I personally caused the need for this animal to die for me. And we are all personally responsible for Jesus going to that cross. Not one people group, not, you know, any particular. We're all responsible, and we all needed a Savior. But I like that they each had to bring their own offering. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene. Well, this particular vow was going on, we're told here, for 7 days. Verse 27, the days were almost ended. And so Paul, having been with these men for almost these 7 days, they almost get done. Their plan to appease the people here, well, it just doesn't quite work out. Things do not go according to plan. Sometimes you make plans and you just think, in the Lord, man, this is going to be great. I can't wait to see how this turns out. Well, this just about couldn't have turned out any worse. But the Lord's still going to redeem it, and He's still going to do great things through Paul here. But here's some Jews. These are not believers. These are Jewish people who have not given their hearts to Jesus, but they see Paul in the temple, and that's about it for them. They have just, that's it. They see Paul there. They're not going to tolerate Paul there. Please notice several things that they do. Verse 27, the first thing they do is they stirred up the crowd. They stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. And part of the stirring up of the crowd, notice what they cried out in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." And they made all these accusations against him everywhere, against the people and against the law and against this place. And then they even accuse him. Furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So they're doing a lot of things here. They are not happy that Paul is here in the temple taking part in this purification process. They just simply don't want to have anything to do with him. And so they come in here and they stir everybody up. And they are just going at it, trying to get people on their side. Even notice how they said, "Men of Israel, help." And so they're trying to get people to come along with him. Please notice the accusations that they made against him. Again, we're told there, they said, "This man teaches all men." It's funny how people like to just broad brush everything when they're trying to make their point. We already saw that back in the last chapter. Even the church was saying that all people believe that Paul was against the law. But here, they're saying the same thing. And they're saying that he's teaching all men everywhere against the people. He was not doing that. Paul had a tremendous love for the Jewish people. In fact, if you remember in in the New Testament, he writes that what he would give up, he'd give up his own salvation if his people would come to the Lord. I mean, that's an incredible statement. You can't do that, by the way. You place your faith in Jesus, as we saw in the each, it's your sacrifice. He couldn't do that for anybody else. But he had that much of a love for the Jewish people. He wanted them to come to the knowledge of Jesus. But here he was not against the Jewish people. He so cared for them. And we will certainly see that in this scene today. He was very much for the people. Then they accused him not just against the people, but against the law. And again, it was because of their misunderstanding of the law of Moses. The law of Paul would have continued to teach the law of Moses to an unbelieving Jew. That's the whole point of it, is to convict and condemn the unbelieving Jew, that you need a Savior. He would have thoroughly taught that. They misinterpreted him as saying, now that you've come to Christ, you're no longer under the law of Moses. They interpreted him as saying that this law has no place. They just completely misinterpreted what he was saying. And then, of course, they accused him of being against the temple. So completely untrue. Paul was very much for the temple, had a tremendous, tremendous reverence for the temple. Now, in this day and age, this was a big deal to accuse them of not going into the temple, because it was, in this day, for them to, for a Gentile to come into the temple, that was absolutely, thoroughly not allowed. They had an outer court that had a wall, and if you went past that wall, you were putting your life into your own hands. And so inbred was this feeling, this religious teaching among the Jewish people, that even though the Romans at this time, the Romans who had taken over the Jewish world, even though they had taken away their right to capital punishment, they didn't get to kill anybody they wanted to. That right as a nation was removed by the Romans. They could not do that. They had to come to the Roman officials to have somebody put to death for things that they had done. But yet, even though that, they had allowed, the Romans made an exception in this one case. So built into their culture was that if a Gentile entered past this wall, they were allowed to kill them, and there was no retribution by the Roman authorities, even if it was a Roman citizen. I mean, this is an amazing scene. If somebody went past that barrier, Paul would certainly not have done that. On the wall, here's what is believed to be close to a literal translation of a sign they put on that wall. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So there you go. You come past this wall, you die, it's your fault. That's what they're telling them. Your ensuing death. They did not mess around. And again, the Romans even allowed this. They allowed this, even if a Roman citizen were to come in. Now please notice here the sad thing. Verse 29 tells us, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. Don't you think it would have been nice if they'd have confirmed if he actually brought somebody into the temple? Now, when you're in this mob mentality, and this is a total mob mentality, they have worked up the people, they got them all excited, they hate Paul, they want him taken out. That's what they've done. They riled them up. Nobody seems to care about the facts of the case, but it really, to me, it's a rebuke to me. It's so important in life when we hear of things, and especially if we're going to come against someone, and we can come against them rightly in the Lord, in love, when somebody's doing something wrong, we need to understand the facts. We need to take the time personally to gather the facts and understand the situation. They were completely ridiculous in this scene. They had no idea what they were doing, really, because Paul had not done this. Now, one of the greatest examples of this need to properly validate a story, one of the greatest stories in my mind in the Scriptures, back in chapter 10 of Leviticus, and I'll read you one verse in a moment. In that scene, Aaron's sons, and Aaron was Moses' brother, his sons had just been taken out by the Lord because they brought an unholy fire before the Lord. And he was not happy with the way that they were really mocking this. They'd finally come, and the tabernacle had been built in the wilderness, wonderful time of worship, and coming before the Lord. And here they were, and these two brothers, sons of Aaron, came and they offered this profane fire, and a fire came out from the temple and they just got smoked right there. I mean, they're just dead right in front of them. And the Lord was really communicating, I'm not going to tolerate inappropriate approaching me. You cannot come to me in an inappropriate manner. God is serious about the way we approach him. And he wants us to know that in the New Testament. There's only one way to approach the Father. And so God is very serious about these things, how we approach him. He wants us to know that. Well, in that, there was a sin offering made that day, and the priests and their family were allowed to eat a portion of the sin offering. But that night, Aaron did not take part in that. He let that meat stay on the flame and be burned up. And Moses realized, and he was not happy, that this was going on, that they were not being obedient. But Aaron, in his heart, thought, you know what? My sons have just died tonight. The Lord can't be happy with me. I mean, it's a logical thought, at least. And that's why he had let that go on, why he had not taken that meat that night. And so Moses was there, and he knows that this is going on. In fact, I'll read you out of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 15. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering, they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. But he had let it burn up. But then it says, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? For God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. And then Aaron then later explains why. And Moses took that to the Lord and felt the Lord was telling him that was okay given the situation. I love it, but it's very encouraging to me. So important that we seek out the facts for ourselves before we jump to conclusions. If you're anything like me, and I know you are, we are very good at jumping to conclusions. We hear one little tidbit of something, and we have no idea the fullness of the facts that go on in a situation. And we jump to conclusions about people and start thinking things about them, and we are never, ever to do that. And so here, they should have gathered the facts, but they did not. So here they were. They got the people all riled up, and they thought he'd been with them. By the time you get to verse 30, all the city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. Immediately, the doors were shut. So they shut it out. They didn't want anybody else walking into the temple on that given day. That was enough for what they had seen that day. And notice here their intent. As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So that's their plan. They just don't dislike Paul. They just don't have a strong dislike for Paul. They're willing to act on it. They want him dead. They want to kill him this day. Well, the Lord, sovereign as always, he knows how to protect his people. When he has another day for you, your days are all numbered. He made sure that the commander of the garrison knew the situation, and he heard, and he brought his men immediately here to protect him. So we see here, they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander and that of the garrison, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw him, he commanded, and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. As you look at this scene, it's easy to just gloss right over this. They stopped beating Paul. They weren't just mad at him, hadn't just seized him. Paul was in the midst of being beaten to death. They were wanting his death. This is their goal. This is what Paul was taking for his service to the Lord. And I think he was more than happy to take it because he knew how much his Lord meant to him. He loved him so much. And he was taking this beating. And so I just want us to put ourselves in this scene. He has come here to do a good thing. He's trying to bring peace offerings to the people. He wants them to know he's at peace with God. He's at peace with them. Even paid the expenses for these four men to bring this Jewish offering to the Lord, thinking that things would go well with them. He wants great peace among his people. And now, not only did they misunderstand him, they want him so dead, they're here, dragged him out of the temple, they are beating him to death. That's the scene. Now, you think about if you were doing something for the Lord in any town, in any city, in any setting, and you think, boy, for sure these people will be pleased with the things I'm doing. And within 30 minutes, you're being beaten to the point that they want you dead. I mean, this is what sometimes people face. Even today in this world, some people in some parts of the world, they're paying with their lives for their service to the Lord. And we can just not see it so much in the culture we live in. But that was what Paul was going through. And he was here again trying to serve the Lord. And it's just, that's where we are. They're beating him. Well, the Lord brought someone to protect him. So this centurion, this commander, he comes in, He took soldiers, centurions. He ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they backed off because of the commander, and the commander came near, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So there he is. The commander comes to save the day. This mob rule looks a lot like the day Jesus died, when the mob went along with the whole ritual and said, crucify him, and asked for Barabbas to be released. Crazy, but here they're not listening to rational thinking either, and they want him dead. Now the commander comes in, and there's quite an uproar. He's going to try to make some sense of this crazy scene, and so notice what he does. He asked who he was and what he had done. Well, it'd be nice if he could have gotten an answer, but the scene is so crazy. Notice people jump right in and start answering the question. I think they're just so bent on hating Paul that they just want to get him killed. So notice some among them cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So he couldn't get the truth out. It was just too insanely crazy. And so a smart man, I think he wants to pull Paul out of the scene, get him into a private room, and get to spend some time asking him some personal questions. So that's what we're dealing with. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried. This is how violent the mob had gotten. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He couldn't even just walk near the soldiers. They had to carry him. That's how angry the people are. And if you can just picture the scene, they have just been beating him to death, and they want to keep beating him to death. Would you just please turn your back for a minute? We can finish beating this guy to death. I mean, that's pretty much where they are. And the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And they really wanted him to be killed. Well, again, I ask you put yourself in this scene. What would you do? If you were in this, you tried to do the right thing. You tried to bless some people. They've gotten mad at you. They're trying to now beat you to death. And what would you do? Well, if you're the Apostle Paul, I guess you decide you try to witness to people. The very people are trying to kill you. I mean, he was so filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just an insane scene. Is that the first thing that comes across your mind? Somebody's beating you. Hey, I need to share the love of Jesus with you. I mean, that's what Paul's thinking. Notice what he does here. He says to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Well, he could. Paul was absolutely, totally groomed by the Lord, because with his Roman citizenship and with all of his background, being able to go to multiple cultures, he was the right man for what the Lord called him to do. And everything in your background, even though it may have been hideous, remember the Lord will use it for his glory. He always does that. But here he is. He says, may I speak to you? Can you speak Greek? Now, it's interesting that the soldier, this commander, remember, if you back in verse 33, he asked him the question, who are you? And he's still wondering. And so he actually begins to tell Paul who he thinks he is, rather than waiting to ask Paul for the answer. Please notice what he does. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? That's who he thinks he is. Well, you know, I'm grateful the commander took the time, and this has a question mark at the end. He's asking, and he wanted to know the truth. Well, he's not that guy. So this guy did a good job, unlike the mob. And Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you. That word implore literally means to beg. I'm begging you, permit me to speak to the people. These people have just been beating me to death. Would you please let me talk to them? Just incredible. And it just rebukes my heart. I mean, it just totally rebukes me. This is who Paul wants to minister to. People who would love nothing more than to kill him. And he wants to just share with them what the Lord's done in his life. Just an incredible scene. But that's what's going on here. And so I want you to notice, it is important to me that Paul does not reveal his citizenship at this point. He just says, I'm a citizen of no mean. That word mean in verse 39 means no insignificant city. He has not revealed yet he's a Roman. And I think he, at some level, Paul was very wise. He held back just a little bit of information. He's not lying to the man. He just told him, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, but I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now, this guy actually gives him permission. This is really, to me, a pretty amazing scene. Why he chose to reveal and let Paul go for it here and share the things that he is going to share. He certainly did not need to do this, but I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, I personally would think that he was probably a little bit personally curious. What is it that caused this guy to be so hated? You're not this Egyptian I think you were. Who are you? I want to hear. And the other reason, which is maybe more important, is when the Roman commanders would imprison somebody, they had to be able to write down a charge against the person. And at this point, he's probably thinking, you know, I bound this guy, I'm going to take him in, and I need to have some kind of a charge to bring against this man. I want to know what I can do. If I let him speak, I might learn something here. Why is it that they so hate this man? And so the guy actually gives him permission. Please notice, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now, this was probably Aramaic. At this time, the Hebrews were speaking Aramaic, a very close sister language to the actual Hebrew language. They weren't speaking the actual Old Testament Hebrew at this point in this land. So the Romans spoke Greek. Here, the Hebrews spoke Aramaic, and it was of the same language, kind of that region of the world. But here's what Paul does. He gets up, and he decides to speak. And again, we look at this scene. Would you be willing to do this and stand up in front of a crowd who's ready to kill you and say, I want to share the love of Jesus with you? That's exactly what Paul's going to attempt to do. And it really, really is quite an amazing scene. Now, the book of James tells us to count it all joy when we face various trials. And I really have to ask myself, am I willing to do that and look at the scene like Paul does and say, I am willing to be in the midst of this, be ready to be killed, and yet count it all joy? I've got an opportunity to witness to these people today. And that's the way Paul looked at everything. I think he never looked at something as though it wasn't a great opportunity to minister to people. Now, please notice the first words of Paul, brethren and fathers. Paul always tries to. I can always see in his attempts to talk to any people group, he always tries at some level to really identify with the people personally. He did that on Areopagus in Athens when he tried to minister to them. As he said, I walked around, I looked at all of these gods and these idols, and I found this one to the unknown God. He tried to relate to them in language they can understand. And here I think he's doing that, brethren and fathers. And it's really, really beautiful. Hear my defense before you now. Now, that word defense there is the word apologia. We actually get our word apologetics from it. And it's not per se so much speaking as a kind of a legal defense, is I just want to give an answer. I want to give a reason as to why I'm here. And so that's what he's doing. I want to give you the reasons why I'm here before you now. Well, there you go. Ironically, the crowd kind of quiets down here because they're actually interested in what is going to be said. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And so now they're actually going to listen intently to what he has to say. And Paul's going to reveal really an incredible background that he had that brought him up to this point. Number one, he says, I am indeed a Jew. So even though he grew up in the area, in the city of Tarsus, and he tells them that very next, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, nonetheless, he was a Jew. He knew the Jewish culture. He knew the Jewish, I mean, he's going to reveal to them in a minute, he knew a ton about the Jewish culture, and yet he also knew much about the Greek culture because he grew up in the city of Tarsus, outside of the country of Israel. And so Paul, again, a very perfect man for ministering to Gentiles. Now notice here, he was, again, born in Tarsus, but he was brought up at the city, in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. That was quite a significant statement. The people in this day had an enormous amount of respect and reverence for this man Gamaliel. If you remember back in Acts chapter 5, when they were wanting to beat Paul, or it was actually Peter and John, and they didn't like the things that they were saying, Gamaliel actually got up and spoke at some level on their behalf and said, you know, guys, you be careful here. Because if these guys are not from the Lord, well, you know, there have been all kinds of charlatans who've come along, and eventually they'll disband. It'll fall apart. Just, we can let it go. But then at the same time, if these guys are from God, you're going to end up fighting God. You need to be very, very careful what you're doing here. And so that's what he had done. And they listened to him. Now, they did beat them a little bit and then let them go. But that's just kind of what they did. They like to threaten people. But here, Gamaliel was highly respected. He was so respected that they literally referred to him that day as the glory of the law. That this man, kind of crazy. But they had so much respect for rabbis in that day and the things that they had to say. So they referred to this man as the glory of the law. And here Paul had grown up under this man's teaching. That was the Jewish teaching that he had gotten here. That's quite a loud horn. And so here is Paul here. He has been brought up under Gamaliel, had received all of this great teaching. Now, just like these people were rabid about what they believed in, Paul was similarly as committed to the things that he believed in when he was under this teaching of Gamaliel. Please notice here, he didn't just listen. He put into action the things that he was listening to, because he also taught. He taught according to the strictness of our father's law. And so he had been teaching this, what Gamaliel had been teaching him. He fully was in bed and believed in these things that Gamaliel was teaching. I believe what you people believe. That's what he's telling them. He's identifying with them. And even more so identified with them, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. And so you guys are zealous. I was just as zealous. It's as though Paul's saying, I know where you're coming from today. I know where you're standing. I know what you're thinking. And I was zealous just like you are. But unfortunately, their zealousness is not based in truth. And so they were zealous towards God as you all are today. Now here's what he did. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Now it's quite an irony. You're trying to kill me here. I did the same thing before. Paul knows what these people are thinking. He has been there. He has literally been there where these people are. Hated people who stood for this way. Well, I find it interesting he chooses to use the word the way. The way. Because that is the term that Jesus used when he was teaching his disciples. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there was a definite article in front of each of those words. He was the way, not a truth, not a life. He's the way, the truth, the life, the one and only. That's who Jesus was. And nobody gets to come to the Father but by Jesus. And Paul was so against these teachings that he did not want anybody to be in this way of believing. He was making sure that they were dying. Notice he didn't just bind them. He didn't just deliver them to prisons. He was persecuting them to the death. Paul was full on as dedicated or more than any single person in this crowd to silencing these people who believed in this way. And so he wanted them to know that. He told them that was his background. Now, I quoted that verse, but it is very, very important that we realize today as Christians, there really is only one way. It is the way. There's a definite article in this verse as well. There is the way. And you need to know that there is only one way to come to the Father. You don't get to come through many other ways. You don't get to come through Buddha or Confucius or through Muhammad or through any other prophet. There's only one way to get to God. That's Jesus' words. He said it. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you anything else. I happen to believe the words of Jesus, that he died on the cross. He's the only one that ever lived a perfect life, the only one who could take my place and be my sacrifice for me. And that's what Jesus told us. Being sincere is never enough. These people are zealous. Paul was, I don't think you could find a person more sincere in what they believed before coming to Christ as Paul was. You can get in a plane if you think one day you're going to fly from New York to Paris or somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean. You can get in a plane that has half the fuel that will get you the distance from New York to Paris. And you can be as zealous as you want to. You can have all the faith you want to in that plane. It's not going to get you there. It's not. I'd rather get in a plane that has plenty of fuel and also hope it was maintained well and all the other things that are necessary to get there. But that really, the amount of your faith is not the issue. In fact, Jesus made it clear, you only need the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. It's all about the object that you place your faith in. Jesus is the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's who Paul was persecuting. The way. This way. People who believed in these things. And on top of that, Paul even had the high priest could have come to his defense as to his background. Notice verse 5, the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders for whom I have also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul had a personal relationship with the high priest and the elders. I think he's talking about the entire Sanhedrin, all 70 of these most powerful ruling men in the area of Jerusalem. Now, some had certainly changed from the many years prior when he was in Jerusalem and going around finding these people of the way and persecuting them. But that's who he's referring to. These people could testify how zealous Paul was for this way that he was persecuting. And he wants them to know, this is what I was before I came to the Lord. And that's what he lays out as his past. Now, please notice, and every personal testimony, and please never, ever underestimate the power of a personal testimony. And here, Paul has just shared his past before coming to the Lord. You know, people can discount it. Of course, they can say, well, you're just lying or whatever. But, you know, and sometimes we can share Scripture with people, and they can say, you're just misinterpreting it. But, you know, it's sharing a personal testimony, the changed life, it just really can't be denied. You can ignore it and all that, but you can't, a changed life is one of the most powerful things in this world. And Paul has just shared what his past was. I was killing these people. I was with you people. I know what you're thinking today. But here's what happened to me. Verse 6, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light shone from heaven around me. Now I think it is of personal significance that he says it was around noon that he points out. Now he lived in a desert area. He's coming up towards Damascus. That's in southern Syria. And he would have been going there. Noon in that region is hot. And it's bright. And it's bright enough where a guy to say at noontime in this region, a bright light shone. Man, that's a bright light. Because the sun is bright enough. And this would have been blinding. Literally, it was blinding to Paul. Of course, he lost his sight over this great light. But here it is. He says, I saw a great light from heaven. And of course, I believe it was Jesus. He reveals himself to him. But it was Jesus, I think, in his unveiled glory. All of his glory revealed to Paul. And of course, it knocked him off his horse. And here he was. Jesus, he described himself as the light of the world. That's who he was. I love the one description. As soon as you just read scriptures, you love the descriptions of Jesus. But in the book of Revelation, the very last chapter of the book, it describes heaven. Now, there's actually very little described of heaven in the scriptures. Really, there's just not much. But there are little glimpses here and there. And one of them I love is that in Revelation 22, verse 5, it talks about the lighting in heaven. Many of you that have bought homes or fixed up homes, you know how important lighting is and your lighting fixtures and all that. Well, there's only one lighting fixture in heaven. It's Jesus. There's no other thing. And it tells us here, speaking of heaven, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. It's just going to be His presence. Will light up everything. And in Him there's no shadow of turning. There's no darkness to Him at all. He's all light. He will reveal. He will just be Himself and light up everything. It'll be wonderful. But that's the scene we're going to see. This is who reveals Himself to Paul. And he says, he fell to the ground and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now this is really one of the most incredible phrases here. And we already looked at this, but back when we looked in Acts chapter 9 at Paul's conversion. But I think it's worthy of going over again that Paul, notice what Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Now, who had Saul at the time, Paul, his name was Saul, who was he persecuting? He was persecuting people who believed in the way. Why would Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? And it's a powerful thing because what it tells me is that Jesus takes it very personally when you mess with his children. Now, if you have any parent today and... Now, I'm not condoning or whatever, but if you remember last week, there was some politician like in New Jersey or somewhere, and he had this real spat with some reporter because he wanted to make sure that his daughter was left out of the public kind of marketplace, so to speak, and in the public newspapers. He actually got into a shouting match with this guy because he did not like that this guy, it's reported, I don't know if it's true, and that... Supposedly some cameras were even brought near his daughter's bedroom window to get glimpses of her, this politician who's, well, he was not real happy with this newspaper man and told him, you mess with my daughter and I'm going to take you out. I think that was almost the exact words he used. Well, you're a politician. It's probably not a good thing to say something like that. But, you know, parents get a little excited about their children. And, you know, God does too. He loves his children. And he loves to protect his children. And here Jesus said, you are persecuting me. When you mess with Jesus' children, he takes it personal. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 25, there's a long description of Jesus when he establishes his reign on the earth, when he comes to reign for 1,000 years before he does away with this earth and builds us a whole new heaven and a new earth with no more hint of sin. But let me read to you. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in a prison, and you came to me. And then it's interesting. This says, the righteous will say, answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus takes it personally, how you treat others in the body of Christ. Now, I want to make this personal, not to condemn you or anything, but to just help this to sink home for us. When was the last time you mistreated a brother or a sister in the Lord? And to that, Jesus could come to you and say, why are you persecuting me? He could do that. He's amazingly gentle. I'm sure his Holy Spirit worked on you. Maybe you may not have known it, but he doesn't tolerate that kind of thing. When was the last time you gossiped, talked negatively about any other believer? Jesus could ask you, why are you persecuting me? He takes that personally. We are not to do that in the body of Christ. He wants great unity in his body. And so he does not tolerate that. When was the last time you ignored the needs of someone around you the Lord prompted you to take care of or help or nurture? He could have asked you, why are you persecuting or why are you ignoring me? This is very personal to me when I look at this. Jesus took these things personal. And so we see Paul's response. I answered and said, who are you, Lord? And he immediately recognized him as Lord. I am Jesus of Nazareth, making no bones about it, whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me personally, Paul. And so, of course, he completely was a changed man. Those who were with him were with me and indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, this verse here is one of those areas where some people look at the scripture and say, well, there you go, the scripture contradicts itself. And I'll tell you why. It says here that they did not hear the voice of those who spoke to him, because back in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, we were told the men did hear the voice. And it gets even more complicated because the same Greek word akouo is used in both places. It's the word we get our English word acoustics from. But here he says, they didn't hear, but back there he said, you did hear. Well, praise the Lord, I think Jesus clears it up in Matthew 13, how we can understand what was going on. Jesus said in Matthew 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And Jesus said, hearing they do not hear. How can you hear and not hear? He used the same word in both of those places as are used here. And you know, I like to joke about it, but, you know, male selective hearing just so fits a scene like this. You know, we're very capable of hearing you wives, but not hearing you. And I think you know what I mean. How many times have you gone to your husband and said, honey, I'm going somewhere today, and they're like, well, when did you tell me that? Well, I told you the other day, two or three times. Oh, I probably did hear at the time, I just didn't hear. But that's what happens. Sometimes we hear things, but we don't hear. These men, they knew there was a noise. They knew that there was this presence. Jesus had come. They heard something, but they didn't hear the distinguishing of his voice. This voice was just for Paul. He's the one who made out this voice that was speaking to him. And so that's what he heard. But I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things you are appointed to do. What a wonderful thing. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Nothing else, can't add anything to it. But once you're saved, God has great things for you to do. He has a great work for you. He has a call on your life. He has plans for your life. And here he says, Paul, I've got things I've appointed for you to do. And let me tell you too, he has things he has appointed for each of you personally in your walk with the Lord. He has plans for your life. He has people for you to minister to, places for you to go, things for you to do. God does that. And I always love the way it's put in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, because it's made very clear we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very clear, salvation is completely a gift by grace. But he goes on to say the very next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already prepared for you plans for your life to minister to him. And so God has a work appointed for you as well, just as he did for Paul. Paul just had an incredibly visible ministry. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, Paul was blinded for a time. The hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And if you remember the story, Ananias didn't want to come to him at first. He's like as if he reminded the Lord, remember, Lord, this is that guy I've been killing people. You really want me to go to this guy? Yes, Paul, I know what I'm dealing with. And it really does remind us. I don't think the Lord minds an honest question. We're supposed to have a heart that's ready to do whatever he tells us. But Ananias did obey the Lord. He's a wonderful example. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so Paul's going to be a great witness. He's being a great witness right now in the telling of his personal testimony here to these people. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Ananias was blessed. He got to baptize the Apostle Paul. Well, that'd be quite some bragging rights there. Of course, the Lord tells you not to be prideful, but, you know, that'd be quite a neat thing to get to be a part of that and think just privately between you and the Lord, I got to be a part of Paul's baptism. That's a really neat thing. But here he was, Paul got baptized. Now, please don't confuse that verse saying, be baptized and wash away your sins, that baptism is a requirement for salvation. We're saved by faith alone. Baptism is an open, obvious symbol of what has happened in our life with the Lord privately. And so if we were to add to that, then you would tell people, if you believe in the Lord but don't get baptized and you die, you're not going to go to heaven. That is simply not the truth. And once we are believing in Jesus, we are saved. Now, we know that through various places in Scripture, like the sinner on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus, when today when you're in paradise, please remember me and Jesus, of course. You'll be with me today. He had placed his faith in Jesus on that cross, never being baptized after that scene, and he went to heaven to be with the Lord. I love in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was sharing with Cornelius in his home and ministering to them, and these people believed in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues before they were ever even baptized, these people filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, baptism is not a requirement of salvation. Now, God does call upon every believer to do that, to identify with Jesus publicly, and this is one of the ways they did it. In this culture, when you were baptized, it was a huge public deal to make that statement. And many times you lost your business, your whole family's turned their backs on you, you lost everything. This was a huge deal to be baptized in this day. But he was, and he told him that to be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple. At some point later, I was in a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, speaking to him again. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. I do find this verse a little ironic. Here's Paul witnessing to a bunch of people in Jerusalem, and he had already told them, they won't receive your testimony concerning me. It's just a little interesting. Now, some who believe that Paul was making a mistake in being a part of this vow, they look at that verse and say, Paul should have known they weren't going to receive his testimony. But, you know, the nice thing is, I believe Paul believed he was doing the right thing. And really, that's all that matters. We have to personally hear from the Lord. Just obey the Lord, whatever you believe he's telling you to do. We have his word to check it against. If he tells you to do something that's unbiblical, that's not from the Lord. But here, Paul believed he was doing the right thing. Did not believe he was violating anyone's conscience or anything in taking a part in this vow. But here he was, and he tells them, they're not going to hear your testimony. Now, this is at some level very, very encouraging to me, because Paul, even knowing they probably wouldn't receive his testimony, was still willing to give this testament to them. And I just love it, because that's what we need to realize as Christians. When we witness to somebody or God calls us to do something, it is never about the results for us. It's only about faithfulness and obedience. Paul is just trying to deliver the truth. That's really all that matters. Lord, you do the work. You do the watering, the growing of the seed in the heart, and I'm just going to be faithful to you. But Paul recounts they won't receive his testimony. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. That's probably why they didn't want to believe. They knew his background. Now they probably looked at him as a Benedict Arnold or some Judas, some traitor. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death. He was even guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I was a part of that whole scene when Stephen was martyred. And then he said, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Again, confirming the Lord had called him to the Gentile world, not to be witnessing in the area of Jerusalem. And so an incredible scene. Well, you know, the sad thing is the response is immediate. They listened to him until this word. Now, this is really amazing to me. They did not like the witness of Jesus, but they listened to the whole testament of Jesus. But they're so prejudiced, they let that go. And the thing that incites them to stop Paul from speaking is the fact that he said he was going to go witness to Gentiles. And prejudice runs so deep. It's just really sad. But that's what caused them to stop him. They listened to him until this word, the word they're talking about is the word Gentiles. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth. He's not fit to live. So against the Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord, they wanted him dead over the fact that he proclaimed Gentiles could now come to faith in Jesus. So that's the scene. That's what's going on. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes, threw dust into the air, that was their one of their forms of showing grief, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman? Ah, now he reveals he's a Roman. Paul knows when to drop that trump card. But here he is. This man does want to figure out what Paul was all about. So he's going to call him off and scourge him. Now, the scourgings were so brutal in the Roman world, many times people didn't even live through the scourgings. This was the same as the scourging Jesus received before he went to the cross. He did survive it to get to the cross, but many didn't. And oftentimes they would literally beat a submission out of someone, and that's what they brought Paul in to do, and they're going to scourge him. And so Paul says, well, I guess now would be a good time to let him know. I'm Roman. Now, in the Roman world, you weren't even allowed to bind a man, let alone scourge him. You weren't even allowed to bind a man until he's had a trial. And if you will recall, back here, of course, he bound him in the midst of the group of people, I think in some way to protect him. And so now, under the Roman law, this was a big deal. And this man, I think, is now terrified of the fact that he was about to do this to Paul. And so he's even shocked. How can you, a Jew, have gotten citizenship? And so he begins to ask him some questions. He says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. In that day and age, there were times through bribery or through other legitimate means, people could purchase Roman citizenship. And apparently this man, I don't know if it was legitimate or not, but he had purchased his Roman citizenship. Yet Paul was born into citizenship. God called the right guy. He knew what he was doing. Paul needed all these things that he had going for him, the speaking of the languages, his intelligence, his knowing both cultures, Jewish and Gentile culture. God knows how to call people. He prepares everyone for the ministry he has for you. Don't ever think that anything in your past is a waste to the Lord. He will use it for his glory. And so, it says, immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. That was not allowed. And then finally, the next day, we'll pick up this Paul in front of the Sanhedrin next week, but it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. If you recall earlier, I mentioned that the Romans would have had to have a reason to record why somebody was being charged with a crime. And this man still does not have his answer. Many believe that this Roman soldier would not have even known the Hebrew language, this Aramaic that Paul was speaking, and maybe even thought he was going to speak to them in Greek. But so many believe he didn't even understand a word of what was going on. This whole speech, Paul's entire personal testimony, many believe this Roman soldier didn't hear a word of it. So now he's totally dumbfounded. What just happened? He's speaking along, and everything's going fine. All of a sudden, the crowd gets in an uproar again. What did he say? So he still doesn't have an answer. And so he's going to tomorrow, in this passage, bring him before the Sanhedrin and try to find out some more. And so we see the end of this particular chapter. Let me just remind you of a couple of wonderful themes that we see in this. Again, we see that Paul comes into this scene. He believes he's hearing from the Lord, and that's really what matters. We need to do what we believe the Lord is calling us to do. And that's what Paul thought he was doing. He's in this scene, and he's going to try to witness these people. It just didn't work out. But Paul still did not let that stop him from continuing to look for opportunities to witness to the Lord. In a scene when most of us, I think, would have just tried to get out of there as fast as we can. I just want to get out of here. Free me from this scene, Lord. Paul looks at it as an opportunity to witness to the very people that hate him to death. And they really do. They're trying to kill him. And it's just such a wonderful scene and such a great reminder to me of the heart that I still need to grow towards people around me and the lost in this world, because Paul was willing to go to those great lengths to share the truth with people. And he shared his wonderful personal testimony, got the name of Jesus out there clearly for these people, knowing the Lord can do a great work in people's hearts. So wonderful scene, a wonderful rebuke to my heart of my need to look more through the wonderful loving eyes of the Lord towards the lost world around us. Wonderful scene. Let's pray.